That happened way back in chapter 1. There were seven candlesticks, and they represented the churches. But there's this bigger issue of this menorah. We've all seen it. It's that branched-looking thing that goes on. And we talked about then, if you divide the book of Revelation up, each one of those deals is represented of that, because this is one of the key figures in the heavenly throne room. Okay, this is what's being seen. And Jesus is in the midst of this thing. He's not in the middle. It's a menorah. And like we said, we don't understand that, because we're not in heaven. So we think middle means in the middle of being surrounded. That's not what it means. It means being within, in the midst of. Doesn't mean being surrounded. Why? Again, that's our American perspective. But it means that he is, he's a part of, it's a part of him. It's all one thing, just like you and I are in Christ if Christ is in us. See, so you get this whole concept. But the second way we said to look at it, besides the menorah and, of course, which would include then the tabernacle, which we're going to be getting into in our Wednesday night study here shortly. It would behoove you to come, especially when we're in the book of Revelation, to see and understand that. It's all of this stuff that, whoa, he's in front of the throne. Oh, there's the menorah. Oh, there's the living creatures. Oh, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, all that stuff. It's going to make sense to you if you understand what all of those things are. Well, where do we get that from? From Exodus. We said from the beginning, you cannot separate the book of Revelation from Exodus. Really, from a multitude of books. But especially Exodus. What the heck? Moses at Mount Sinai? How does that have to do with what does that have to do with Revelation? Everything. Everything. The role that Jesus plays, the whole thing. It just goes on and on. So we looked at that from the tabernacle, with the menorah being the focus, the altar. But the other way that we talked about looking at this was from the perspective of a Jewish wedding. Because all of the stuff that's happening here, if we understand it within that context, it all of a sudden starts to make a lot of sense. Now, we talked about this before. On Jesus' last night, this is how important this was. On Jesus' last night, which we're going to be talking about here when we get to the communion service, his final teaching to the apostles, as he would leave that Passover supper, what we call the Last Supper, and they would go out of that upper room and they would go across the city and out into that garden that we call Gethsemane. Prior to all of that, one of the last things that Jesus is going to teach the disciples, the apostles at that particular time, is the concept of what's going to happen. He has told them, they're going to take me, they're going to arrest me, they're going to crucify me, they're going to execute me, and they're going to bury me. But don't worry, I'm going to raise again on the third day. And having said all of those things, these guys are like, what? No way. We were supposed to be the Messiah. How can this happen? And Jesus kept trying to tell them, this is what the Scripture said would happen. I'm fulfilling what the Scripture says. And one of those last teachings, after they're all droopy-lipped over hearing this, oh my gosh, he's leaving us. What are we going to do? What are we going to do now? Oh, I guess I'll just go back to fishing. Peter, right? Might as well just go fishing, man. I mean, that's what's going on. And Jesus said, look, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, then believe in me. And then he says, in my Father's house, and we know this story, in my Father's house, there's many, many rooms. It says mansions, but it really means rooms. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. The minute he says this, you and I, unless you've sat here and listened to the teaching, we don't quite understand what is happening there. But those guys did. They would have immediately in their hearts and in their mind go, he's talking about a wedding. Because that's precisely what the groom did for the bride. He would return to the Father's house and he would prepare a place for her. And when that place was ready, and only when it was ready, the father would say, okay, son, go get her. Go get the chick. And he would get gallivant through. You can still see this. Go on the website and watch all this. I mean, it's still happening, folks. Nothing has changed. This is what they got out of the Last Supper. Do we get that out of the Last Supper? What a shame. Because he knew exactly what it was. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come and receive you unto me, that where I am, where is he? The Father's house. Because that's what you did. You prepared a room for your bride, and when it was ready and the father said, all right, this looks really good, or it's like, no, son, I know you want to get her into this room, but it really needs to have what is necessary for her. Because a lot of guys, in fact, one of the things I read on this was a guy's actual testimony being there. And was watching this happen in Jerusalem, and this young man was going, and the father was with him, and there was droopy lipped, and the guy saying, "What is this joyous occasion?" He said, "Well, my son has done everything, but he's been procrastinating, and he just threw up a couple of walls, and it was just time. I couldn't wait any longer, and so now we're getting this bride and taking her back to this place because all he wants to do is get her back to the room." Now that sounds American, right? But that's what's going on. They understood this. And that the groom would take and all of his friends would get along with them. And they would wander through the streets of the city and all shout and yell like a bunch of young goofball guys would do. Right? And they would go to her house. And if the candle was in there and she was prepared, then he would go in and he would take her and he would bring her to the father's house. And this would begin the wedding ceremony. Now, if you're not seeing Revelation chapters 1 to 7, where we've already been in that, besides what Jesus said in the Last Supper, then wow. I mean, we're going to see it again here this morning. That's why I'm taking the time to do all of this. And when he would get back, all of those friends would stand out there and he would take his bride, and put her under that, you know, that arch thing you see? You've seen pictures of it. Again, you can go on the web and check it out. Google it. We do Google everything nowadays. Google it. That thing is called a chuba. It's got that CH, it's that sound. Chuba. And that's where they would get, and they would stand there. And then all the friends of the groom would stand out in front of this thing while the ceremony was given. All of the relatives. And then the wedding service would come. And then there would be that 7 days where he would take his bride and hide her away for 7 days. And the best friend, the best man, we would call him, would stay outside the door. And when the marriage was consummated, it would be passed from the groom to the friend. And the friend would yell and whoop, and then that would begin the whole thing for 7 days. And after 7 days, then the whole city was invited. And the whole city being invited, everybody was provided, typically, if they could have been afforded, was provided a robe to come. Does this sound familiar? That's what is going on. When you understand what's happening in Revelation, it's no more of a, "Oh my gosh, it's just a symbolic book, Rick. Why are you teaching that?" You know, it's like, I just want to smack these people. Yes, it's symbolic, but a symbol represents a reality, conehead, right? Does it not? What good is a symbol if it doesn't represent a reality? And they go, yeah, exactly. So that's what we're doing. So, as we dive back into this, sort of besides that, catching up, I want to bring it back. Now, we got through chapter 5 and we saw all of this stuff. And when we got to chapter 6, there's this scroll that has been given to the Lamb. He's the only one qualified in heaven or in earth. He's the only one qualified to take and to snap these seals. Now, we talked about this isn't the Roman seal. Again, that's our mindset of a seal that Caesar would pop and he would open. This was a scroll. Okay? Like the Jews would do, where they rolled them together. You still, again, you can see this. And they would roll, and there was a seal, and they would roll it so far, and they would read this, and then they would roll again. Actually, I'm rolling this way. They read right to left instead of left to right like we do. And they would roll this thing out, and they would read it. That's the kind of scroll that's being described. But the Lamb is the only one qualified to open this thing. He's the only one. And within that, you see the covenant of marriage again, because the groom is the only one that's qualified to pay the bride price. And we could go on and on, but you get the idea. And so we saw that. And we saw that the first five of those seals dealt directly with what was happening on the earth. I mean, we got this weird dude riding a white horse. He's got a bow, but he ain't got no arrows. Apparently he's unprepared. No, he's not. He's a false Messiah. He's someone that's coming in, making himself sound good. And the words that were used in the Hebrew, like we talked about, these were clearly talking about him, somebody who's going to present himself as a Messiah. Okay? And then that is going to lead to the red horse. And the red horse, of course, is war. Where peace, this false guy is going to do this, but then peace is taken away. It's not war. War is a result, but that is not what happens with the red horse. Peace is removed from the earth. And then after that, then we see the black horse, that the logical conclusion of all this stuff. We saw this. But it's all happening on the earth. Okay? But then there was that fifth seal. And there was these altars under the souls under the altar. Remember? And we talked about that there. We're going to see that when we get to the next chapter in chapter 8. But there's this altar, and there were the souls under there, and they're saying, Lord, when are you going to justify yourself? Not us. When are you going to stand and show the world that who you are? And then in that sixth seal, that's when it is popped. That is, there was this great earthquake. But notice that everything's happening on earth, okay? When that sixth seal is open, there's something that happens. John sees all of a sudden the vision. Remember I said when you look at Revelation, you need to be paying attention. It's just like a Hollywood movie, okay? There are scenes from heaven looking at earth. There are other scenes, earth looking to heaven. There are other scenes from looking around in heaven. If you don't catch that, it can be very, very confusing. So this focus has been down here. When we get to chapter 7, the camera pans up, and now it's looking back at what's happening in heaven itself. But even though it's happening in heaven, the results are on the earth. Because this is where the angels, the malachim, as they would say, are sent out, and they're to do something to a specific group of people. They are to mark them. It says sealed, but it literally means marked. And this mark specifically is said by the one on the throne to be put on the foreheads of this particular group of individuals. Now that mark, we took the time to show you, developed it from the Old Testament. Whenever you see this and stuff, it was the Hebrew letter Taf. And that's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the original Hebrew, that letter is a cross. Simple as that. It's two cross sticks. And God tells in Ezekiel the angels that I'm going to bring judgment on my people. But before I do, I want you to go down there and I want you to put a tau on the foreheads of those that are waiting for me. They're not to be touched. And we looked at that in Ezekiel because we see the same thing happen here in Revelation. So there's this group of people that are marked on the forehead with a tau, with a cross. Imagine that. What a shocker. It's not a shocker at all. I mean, this is really cool. Now, we're not told whether or not these people are walking around on earth during this period of time and everybody can see their cross or whether it's hidden. I know there are books that portray that it's hidden. It can only be seen by other believers. Who knows? But either way, how cool would it be to walk around? Everybody wants to show the tats nowadays, right? Stuff. It's like I told you before, these guys, I keep telling these young guys, you better be careful getting that tattoo, man. You get that thing put across your belly or across your back, the letters are this size. When you get to my age and things start to fall, those letters, you ever write something on a balloon and then expand the balloon? Yeah, so what looks really cool to all the chicks today can turn out looking pretty bad later on. Sort of got the Alice Cooper letter look with the tears going, you know, kind of thing. But everybody wants to be identified with this, you know. We've got the barbed wire on the arm. We've got all that stuff, which is the one I thought about. No, I'm just kidding. Mom. But anyway, we got all of this stuff going on. But think about this. God is marking them with a towel. Now, I don't know it because we're not told, but I think it'd be really cool if these people were walking around and going, yep, that's right. That's right. I belong to him. And you know what? Because that's exactly what these guys are. You can do nothing about it. Wouldn't it be nice? Because folks, you realize you're marked as well. Wouldn't it be nice if we acted as though we were marked? So that when other people said, wow, you're one of those. I've had that said to me, oh, you're one of those. Yeah, I am, actually. Yeah, I'm proud to be one of those. But wouldn't that be cool? So that's what's going on. So these people are marked. Well, we know who they are. There's 12,000, and these are men now, specifically. It's not against the ladies. They just have a specific task to do. That's all. Doesn't mean they're better. Doesn't mean anything. It just means they've got a purpose. So they're marked. There's 12,000 of these guys from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Which, of course, this is where we get the 144,000. Now, I know that there are these wing nuts out there that tell you that the 144,000 is this or the 144,000 is that. The only thing the 144,000 is, well, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You can paint it any color that you want. That's what it says. If you don't like it, I'm okay with that. But you don't get to say what else it means. It's pretty dang clear. This means this. If you don't like it, that's okay. But you don't get to change it. You don't. It's the way that it is. So we know who these people are. Now, after this, notice that the connection with the five seals, actually the six seals, is all on earth. We're looking from this earthly perspective. And even though it's happening in heaven, John is seeing the results of these guys are on the earth and they're being marked on the earth. How do we know that? Well, because the angel is told, look, I want these guys marked, I want them towed before any thing happens on the earth, before any wrath is poured on the earth. These guys are to be marked. They're to be set aside. They're to be kept through all of this before anything else starts. So this is all about on the earth. So it's all happening on the earth. When we come to the second half of chapter 7, what we come to now is the scene has shifted again. Now the view turns to those that are in heaven. Now, I'm going to try this and see how this works. I started this week, I want to do something a little different as we teach through these things. It's just been something I've thought about. You know, I don't know whether it's going to work or not, but we'll see. And that is, I want to read the entirety of the passage that we're going to talk about. And then go back and sort of take it apart. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. So let me pray before we do that, before we enter into God's Word and see what God has for us. Father, we come before you with talking about all of these things, all of the stuff that you're doing. And we just pray, Lord, for clarity. We want to see things from your perspective, not ours or anybody that we listen to or anybody we see on the web or anybody that we're familiar with. We want to hear from you because then we know that we're going to be hearing the truth. And so, Lord, as we move through these passages and our perspective, like John, is now changed from what's going on the earth and looking in heaven, Lord, the reality is heaven's a bizarre place to us. It just is. It's just something we can't latch onto. But there's a reason that these things are in there. And so, Lord, give us understanding. Help us to see what you want us to see about these amazing events that are still yet future, even for us. So, Lord, be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So back in Revelation, so those first eight verses are the introduction of the 144,000. Now look, there's another group here. After these things, we're going to talk about that, so I don't want to do it now. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels that stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Wow, that's a mouthful, huh? Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. There's that midst word, in the midst. Not surrounded by. He's in the throne. We heart can't grasp it. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living mountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Very familiar words right there. We've always heard this, haven't we? In fact, we comfort one another with this. Oh, God's going to wipe all the tears from their eyes. And he will. Don't misunderstand. But this is for a specific group of people, folks. These are people who have endured incredible beyond comprehension, suffering. That's who they are. So to wipe their tears away would really mean something to them. So let's take a closer look at this. And what I've done here is I put this together by looking at it in the context of a comparison of the marked and the multitude. Okay? Because you're going to see, that's my point here to show you. Because I've read commentators, both messianic as well as others, who want to equate them. And I think they're full of malarkey. It's as simple as that. They're two distinct groups with multitudes of distinctions talked about with them. They're completely different in a multitude of ways. So we're going to start off and look at that. We start off there in verse 9. Okay, and look at this. After these things, there's that word. That means, and we talked about this, it's a very important phrase as you move through the book of Revelation. Metatauta is the phrase in the Greek. Now, it doesn't mean, it says after these things, right? But literally, it means immediately after these things. In other words, these things have happened, then boom, this next thing is happening, right? Okay, so that's really significant. But it isn't just, well, after these things. Well, after these things, was it a few minutes? Was it a few days? A few weeks? A few months? A few years? What was it? Because we always look from a time perspective, right? But this literally means, as these things have happened, this thing is right on the heels of it. There's no delay. That's a better way to put it. Well, what is it that just happened? The marking of the 144,000. So immediately after that, the next sequence is boom, right here. And it's this great multitude, okay? And notice this now, which no one could number. So there's our first indication. This is not the same group. It's just not. Now, I printed out here, and I just want to read this to you, from the Messianic, in other words, the Jewish New Testament. It's called the Brit Chadashah. And that means the renewed or restored covenant, okay? And I want to read you from that. This is how that phrase is, which no one could number. And it says, a great multitude, which to number, no one was being able. In other words, they're innumerable. This is a completely distinct and unique group of individuals, okay? There's something here that's very, very different. And this is in complete contrast to the 144,000 that John said, and I heard the number of the first group. These are distinct people. Now, what you're going to see as we develop through this, and this is the thing that jumped out at me, it's not all of these really cool things, but just how gracious our God is. Because these people, we've already read it, so we got a basic idea, are coming out of this period, a specific period of time called Great Tribulation. Okay? And they've gone through that, and because of their unwavering faith, God is rewarding them. They're in that position to begin with because of their lack of faith. But something had changed. Something had readjusted, and it had made a change in their lives to the point that they were willing to suffer. So this number here is in complete contrast to a specific number of 144,000. So I see in this God's grace, both for the 144,000 as well as for the great multitude. That's what I see in here. I could care less about all of the other stuff. It doesn't matter to me. These people are special in the eyes of God, and that's really the only thing that matters, is it should be. So let's take another look, some more. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongue. Now, in the nations here, it's the Greek word, ethnos. We get ethnic from it. And it literally means nations. Okay? When it gets to tribes, it's talking about the nations and sort of all of the branches that are a part of that particular nation. Okay? So in other words, you have the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes, the branches, that make up that nation. But then it goes into peoples. And within those tribes, there are specific groups. We call them, especially those in the mission field, those that have ministered in the meal. These are what we call people groups. And they can be, you know, they can cross over. And of course, the last word here, tongues, is the word glossa, which is tongue. And it means language. That's what it means. So this group of people is from all. That means all. Okay, not some. It means all of the nations, all of the subgroups, all the nations, all the people groups of those nations, and all languages. It's a pretty hefty crowd. That's why you couldn't number it. It was enormous. You see, God's grace extends to all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, doesn't it? Of course it does. Of course it does. So it's not surprising that they're here. Now, here's one thing I want to add to this. When it says all nation, it includes all, and that means all nations. That means the Jews are a part of this. Well, I thought you said the 144,000. That's 144,000 men. We already talked about that, who have a specific purpose. Are you telling me that all of the rest of Jewry doesn't have a prayer? Come on. Come on. So they're a part of this. There's only 144,000. That's really not a lot, guys. It's not. Considering there's 4 or 5 million Messianic Jews today, at least I think it's that many. So we can't just, there's only 144,000 of these people there. I mean, come on. So they're all a part of this. But these 144,000 is a specific group. And that's the point I'm trying to drive here, which is completely different than all of these others. Okay? So the universal scope of all people groups, including the Jews. And their specific people group, and the marked, are a specific group of people of the children of Israel. In other words, descendants of Abraham. Now, I'm one with Israel in the sense of whatever, but I'm still a Gentile. And no matter how hard I would want to be, if I'd want to be, I am not a descendant of Abraham. Period. End of story. It's not going to happen. But these guys are. So there's a very specific group that's identified in the marked, but a very universal group with the multitude. And what are these guys doing? Well, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. The multitude are identified, notice, with the Lamb in heaven. Now, this is huge. Huge. Because the 144,000, every time we see them throughout the rest of Revelation, they're not in the throne room with in heaven with the Lamb. They're on the earth. So again, there's this massive distinction. Okay? So the multitude are identified with the Lamb in heaven. The setting here is the Chuba. Remember what I said before? Where these people are standing, as John describes it, they're all of those people that are standing. Notice where they're at. Before the throne. If you and I are in Christ and Christ is in us, folks, we're not before the throne. We're within the throne with Him, His bride. There's a difference. And we're going to see that when we get to the later chapters. But for now, just understand that. So these guys are in a position, in their white robes, of guests of the wedding, standing right outside the chuba and watching the ceremony take place. This is really amazing. It's truly amazing. And then around them, the way this is written, how cool is this? Around them are all of the other heavenly things that are going on. But the marked Jews are identified with the earth and its destruction. Remember, in chapter 9. In chapter 7, we're going to see it in chapter 9 as well. That these guys, look, I want them marked on the earth before the earth comes under wrath. Okay? So there's a clear distinction of who these people are. They're for the wedding, but they're not in the wedding. That's not the position that they're taking. This shouldn't surprise us. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. It's exactly what he said. And in the parable, remember, of the guy sending out the invitation to everybody to come to the wedding. Remember that? And they all said, well, no, you know what? I got a new car. Got to fix it. Well, I thought I'd finish my truck, Lord, but there's still an oil leak that I got to fight with. Right? There's always an excuse. I just bought a new house. just bought a new car, or a new cow, got to make sure it milks okay, you know, whatever. And so, no, we can't go. And the Lord's just like, ah! He goes, all right, here's the deal. All those that were invited, forget them. Go out there and tell everybody. You want to come? Come. The wedding guests, they're invited in. But then, we also know the parable of the wedding where the person at the wedding, remember the bright robes thing? It was the invitation. And there's a person that's in there and, wait a second, this guy doesn't have an invitation. Remember this parable? And Jesus said, why are you here? And then he said, no, you're not a part of this. And he throws him outside. You're not a part of this. I mean, we could go on and on. It's just, it's amazing when you stop and think about the clarity that's given here. And here, these guys are crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What's really cool, when you get into the Hebrew on that, that word salvation is Yeshua. It's the name Jesus. Yeshua belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's His name. In His name is salvation. And you shall call His name Jesus in the Greek. But He would have told Mary, you shall call His name Yeshua, for He shall save His people. It's really amazing when you start to see all of this stuff. So the words that are coming out of their voice as they're standing here in the midst of this whole scene. By the way, this is related to tabernacles too, in case you're wondering. They had palms, right? Palms are tied to that, but palms were also tied in the wedding because for the first week of the marriage, anywhere they went, the bride and the groom, if they went anywhere, the people laid palm branches down. Oh, that sounds just like Palm Sunday. That's because it is like Palm Sunday. Because the bride and the groom were treated like kings and queens, during that first period of their marriage. It's the same thing. It was what you did, or what they did when they anointed a king. Hence, the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday, as we call it. You see, it's all the same thing. So you see all of this that's going on here. Now again, we got to talk about this. We have to research it. We have to learn it. We have to try to understand it. But John knows immediately what he's seeing. He doesn't know who they are, but he knows what he's witnessing. He's seeing this incredible scene take place, which I would imagine went directly back to that night in the upper room. Because it's all connected. And it's interesting when you start looking at all of this stuff, in particular this whole concept of wedding and stuff, it's often quoted that, well, Paul was the first one that taught that. That's not true. That's completely inaccurate. The first one that made a reference to Jesus and his bride was John the Baptist, now in the New Testament. It's John the Baptist. He told the religious that day that were standing there, give him a hard time. And he said, hey, listen, the one that has the joy of announcing the union between the bride, this is a paraphrase, but this is exactly what he said, of that is the friend. That's my role. That's the role that I'm in. It was John that taught it first. And then it was Jesus. It wasn't Paul. I love this concept, because when you start to understand this, all of a sudden, all of these bizarre passages that we've read and we tried to figure them out and stuff, they start to make sense. It's like, oh my gosh. If you look at it within this setting, it's like, dang. So they were crying with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is their song. The multitude sing in worship. Now notice, no one else is singing yet. The marked, they have their own song to sing. When we get to chapter 14, we're going to see that. And do you know what's said about their song? Their song says, literally, it says in the passages, chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, I think it is, that it says in there, and nobody is allowed to sing this song except those who have been sealed by the Father. They're the only ones that can sing that song in chapter 14. No one else. There's no one else singing. Notice, not even the angels are singing this first song of worship. We take worship so lightly. It's just a bunch of really nice, you know, melodies put together and notes that, you know, sort of correlate. And you get melody and you get harmony and you've got meter and you've got, you know, timing and you've got all of this wonderful stuff that goes together and you got this music and we all get that. But have you ever stopped to really think what's taking place here? That all of these different aspects of music and all of the differences within the musicians themselves, and you put it all together and this is the thing you get. But how many people really can discern all of the elements that make up what it is? See, we think of worship as just a nice sounding song, and it is, but it's so much more. It's so much more. It's the people of God recognizing their gifts, their abilities, and combining with others in order to do one thing, not to be seen by anybody. I reminded, we just had a meeting with the worship team. This ain't a concert, guys. People, nobody's here to watch you. We're not. I'm sorry. I'm not here to watch you. I'm here to read those words and sing. You know, doesn't matter. The rest. But sometimes musicians, being musicians, we think it's really cool and, you know, we want everybody. It's not. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's never going to be about you. It's about worship. So when these guys are singing, all of these voices combined, if you think the difference between first, second, third part harmonies and bass and guitar and keyboards and horns and strings or whatever you want to call it, you put in percussion, you put in all of that stuff, you think that's amazing. Imagine what that's going to sound like. When all of the voices in all of the language combine to sing this song. Wow. Have you ever heard worship done in such a way that it literally almost knocks you over? It's so powerful. I remember the first time that Juan and I, actually this was long ago when Luke was doing the ministry, in Mozambique we went to with Luke and we went to Pastor Simeo's church. And it was the first experience with an African church. It was the coolest dang thing I've ever seen. It was stunning. And we went to this thing. They have no instruments. There's no electricity out there to plug anything into. In fact, when I taught, the battery, the light that I had to use had to be hooked up to Luke's truck so that I could teach these guys when the sun went down. Because they had these little candles with kerosene, but shoot, you can't see. I can't see a dang thing any dang ways. But this worship, we pulled up to this church, and, you know, there was the men, the women, the children, and I didn't understand a word they were saying. I mean, when you hear a phrase like, Ndungungulu, and you go, what the heck does that mean? It means, praise God, bless God. Well, I mean, it's a very strange thing. What's the phrase? Guchili uvukili. Good morning. How are you? You hear these things. So I'm hearing this kind of weird stuff I've never heard before. But as we got out of the car, this little building that you could see light through was dust. There was no pavement. There was no nothing. It had this leaf roof and stuff. And as I got out of the car and I could hear these people, couldn't understand a word they were saying, but I knew instantly they were worshiping. And it just, I mean, I was like, I got all chilled. Look, I'm getting it now. I got all goose fleshed up and I'm thinking, oh my gosh. And as we walked up and you got louder and you got all of those voices coming all at one time, the children and those little squeaky little voices, right? And you got those women with their voices in all the ranges. And then you had the men with those deep voices as well as those with the high. And those they understood how to make it all work. And when you combined it, the sound was stunning. I mean, stunning. But there was no doubt they were in worship. This was going to the throne of God. And I may not understand a word these people are saying. And they kept beat by, they do this kind of stuff. I'm not going to do it because I'll fall. But they were doing this stuff and then they would stop. And then they would clap and they would, and I'm just going, oh my gosh. And man, the movement in that place, and you guys know, I'm not a guy that does, you know, that kind of stuff. But you can't help it. You just get caught up in it. But I'm listening to these voices worshiping God, and I don't understand a word, but I'm telling you one thing. My heart was just going, wow, Lord, this is unbelievable. The same thing happened in Mexico, and the same thing happened in Thailand and in Nepal. All of the places that we've been in Peru, hearing all of these worship going to God. And you just sit back and you listen to it. And when they're talking about that salvation, Yeshua is our God. It flows from Him, from the throne. And I remember saying after I shared, because I had to share that morning, they always do that. They always want you as a pastor to share. And I always say, I don't want to share. I want to sit back and take this all in. I have to listen to myself all the dang time. And I'm really not that impressed. So I'd rather just sit back and just, well, I don't have to understand anything that's going on. They're studying God's word. They're worshiping God. They're teaching. That's enough for me, man. But they always want you to teach. And I remember the phrase, and I've said this, Marie has heard me say this a multitude of times. I closed and I talked about this when I came in and heard the worship. And I said, and one day, I don't know when that day will be. One day we will all stand before the throne of our great God. And I will be able to understand what you're saying. You will sing in your language, I will sing in mine. We'll understand each other. And I said, I will be so honored and so blessed to join my voice to yours in worship of our King. That's what Revelation chapter 7 in this verse 10 says to me. But we don't think about it in that. Oh, it's neat. Oh, they're singing songs in heaven. Oh, you know, we're all going to sing songs in heaven. Of course, it's all going to sound like Barry Manilow, but, right? Oh, if we could just understand what's going on. Man. Now notice, their worship is like I said, the next thing that happens, they can't help it. Now notice. And then all of the angels stood around the throne. So you've got the throne and you got the chuppah and you got the lamb and you got God and you got the whole thing going there. Probably the bride in there as well. We'll leave that for another time. But going on, you got all these people standing around. And then immediately around that, now this is written in a sequence. Okay, around that you have the four living creatures, then you had the 24 elders, and then you had the great host of angels. Now, if that ain't a worship service, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. That's going to be incredible. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders of the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God. Notice that they fall on their faces after the people of God worship Him. This is what causes them to go on to their faces. These creatures who were standing amongst those who have been redeemed, those who have exercised their faith to be in this position, they're standing among those. They've never experienced sin, this particular group, we know that. They're in absolute purity, but it's the worship of the great multitude, and they respond and they fall on their face before the Lord. And here's their saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. I love that. That covers all the bases. We won't break them down. You get the idea. In other words, everything, all things are due to Him. What a great way to start the new year, huh? With a good understanding of this. That is stunning. What's going on? So this is their response to the song of the multitude. It's just incredible. So the multitude are joined in worship by the heavenly host. The marked have a song that they alone will sing in chapter 14. I'm trying to figure out whether I should go on. If you guys would quit interrupting me, I could get further along. Oh, man. Let me take a peek. Close your eyes. In case I don't get to this. Nah, we got to stop. We got to go back. You didn't see that. Okay? Just so you know. Oh, anyways, never mind. You get the idea. That's a good place to stop. Worship. I mean, this is stunning. Now, what's interesting to me about this is clearly the distinction between the marked and the multitude. The difference between heaven and earth. But remember when we were back there in heaven where the marked are identified, they want them marked before any harm comes? Notice the complete difference in the setting itself. We said heaven, but think about it. Here there's suffering, there's the crying out. The last words of chapter 6 were with the great earthquake, that all of the kings and the leaders of the earth all said to one another, "Woe is us," and they called to the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of the one that sits on the throne and the Lamb. Why? Because the day of his wrath has come. Wow, what did we just read? The contrast in the groups in this whole thing could not be more distinct. It is absolutely stunning. Now, with all of that in mind, that last night when Jesus was up there, because this is where it all began, in my Father's house, there's many mansions, there's a lot of rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place. That was called, we would call that the honeymoon suite. That was that response. But we already talked about this, so I don't waste take any more time to do that. So there's this promise that this is happening. And now all of a sudden you've got the events that start surrounding that, and we're going to start seeing all of that, and the guests are going to start arriving, and the friends are going to start arriving. And in all of this period of time, those that could care less and are more interested in their cars, in their cows, in their recreation, in their homes, in their, you know, whatever, we're going to start seeing those add up as well as we move through this whole thing until we get to those last chapters in 21 and 22. But that last night, Jesus said that this is what was going to take place. Now, that teaching the apostles had taken, we know this. They had taken it throughout what we know today as Turkey, seven churches of Asia. It had gone up into Europe, up into Galatia. I'm sorry, up into Corinth and up into the area that we now know today as Europe, Syria, Europe. Anyway, you get the idea, Turkey. All the way back, they had done that. And they had taken this message with them. And they had taken the concept of the Lord's Supper, the one thing that he said, "I want you to do this. And whenever you do it, here's the things that I want you to remember." The Last Supper. We know what it is. And he said, "I want you to do this. And as often as you do this, remember." And so the gospel, the apostles had been faithful to do that as they took the gospel throughout the world. But they're ministering to people. And people said, "Well, that's kind of cool, but you know what? We'd really like to use the communion service as a time to just sort of let our hair down, drink a little wine, have a little bread." I mean, that was the mentality that was going on. Sounds like the modern church, doesn't it? Well, you know, I mean, come on. God doesn't expect us to be that reverent, right? Well, yeah, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Not sure what you're not understanding about that, but anyway, but it's okay. And so this created a problem. Now, I know we know this, but I'm going to remind you again. The church in Corinth was having big problems, and this was one of those areas. And they wrote to Paul and they said, "Look, man, what are we going to do about this? This is what these people are saying. This is what they're doing. What are they doing?" And Paul responded in a letter. That letter is 1 Corinthians. Actually, 2 Corinthians as well. But he responded in these letters. And when you get to the 11th chapter, Paul is talking about this whole thing. That's the chapter that deals with the particular issue of abusing the communion table. But Paul reminds them very, very clearly that they better wake up and pay attention to what this represented. And he actually uses the words, "Because if not, you will eat and drink damnation." Scary word. "Unto yourself." You want to treat this? You need to tell those dudes, if that's the way they want to treat it, they are this far from being condemned. That's what he was talking about. So as we could get the folks to come forward and pass out the elements, going to do a little reading here and talk about this. And so the leaders of the church were going, "This isn't right. This just isn't right. You can't do this. This is serious stuff. We need to make sure that everybody understands what is going on here. This is not about bread, and it's not about wine. It never was, and it never will be. It's about the representation of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry on my behalf and on your behalf. And so, as Paul responds to all of this, he's going to set these guys' minds at ease. He's going to tell them, look, that's not right. Here's the reality. And he goes on, knowing all of this stuff about the communion service, he said, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner. You want to approach this lightheartedly as if it's insignificant? Let me tell you something. You're in for a very rude awakening. Because though you may not take this serious, the Lord does. And he will hold you accountable. So whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The very reasons he came. But that guilt is going to be passed back on you. But instead, then, let a man examine himself. And then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And Paul is saying, look, if that's the case, here's the remedy. The remedy is to examine yourself. To go and to open your heart. To allow God to change your heart. Examine yourself. And when you've examined yourself and admitted this before God, okay, then Paul says you'll be prepared. Then you can eat and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, you want to take this lightly? Here's the result. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now notice, judgment to himself. When you stand, or you and I stand before the Lord, if this is a problem for us, the judgment that comes because of our disregard for what Jesus has done for us is not on anyone else but us. It's on ourselves. If you find yourself in that position, you will have no one to blame but yourself. So no sniveling allowed. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So let's take a few moments. Each of us individually go before the throne of the one we just got through reading about. And you go before there and you lay it all out before him and just let him make the changes in our lives and in our hearts that only he can make. And then be obedient to listen. So let's take a few moments by ourselves to go before the Lord.